He opposed the French government in print, and now he was hunted. He actually had been surprised by the police coming into his apartment to arrest him. He hurried upstairs, out a window, onto the balcony, onto a neighboring balcony, into through the window inside, down the stairs, and out to a train, and away from Paris. And now he was exhausted and ready to turn himself in. But the artist said, no, we'll figure something out. He went to the nearby village, bought a painter's smock, some artist supplies, and the journalist suddenly became a disguised painter. And so he was until some friends in Paris could help him get out of the country, out of France. In parting, there was tears, and the journalist said, you know, if it were not for you, if it were not for you. And then he turned and left. Years passed by. It is 1871. Napoleon III has been deposed. And Pierre, the artist, is in Paris. He is on the Seine River painting. Some National Guardsmen walk by and stop and take a look. And then one of them rushes up and rips the paper off of the easel and says to the other pals, what do you see here? Oh, it's a map. He's a spy. He's drawing something for the enemy, for the Versailles army. He said, no, I'm just an artist. I'm just drawing the beautiful picture here. But he was arrested, taken to court, and of course they always had the firing squad ready for spies. They took him out to be executed. But before the execution, an important official came by, dressed in his regalia, with attendants also dressed well. And he came up and hugged the artist and said, do you remember me? Do you remember me? I'm Raoul Regal. Surely you remember me. And they had a great greeting. He was now the communard public prosecutor, and he demanded that the artist be released, took care of him and made sure that he was cared for, and gave him a pass to travel wherever he wished. Friends, such an emotional word. Friends are people who care. We think of the people we have known, perhaps childhood, teen years, school days. They were close at one time, we've moved away, or they moved away. We wonder where they are, what's happening, how are those people, these friends of ours. Friends, we keep in touch by letter, by telephone, now it's text or email. But as the years go by, friends become increasingly important. We think of Jesus, that friend who, though unseen, is with us at all times. And based upon our scripture this morning, I am using the story of David and Jonathan to illustrate, in a small way, the friendship that we have in Jesus Christ. The story is found in our text, which was read, 1 Samuel 18. Shortly after David's encounter with Goliath, David met Jonathan. Immediately a friendship developed there. And you'll notice there in chapter 18, verse 1, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Verse 3. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, even his sword, probably a dagger, short sword, his bow, and his belt. Friends, And yet they were so different. David was a sheep herder, lived in the little village of Bethlehem, acquainted with the secrets of nature. David knows where all the watering holes are for his sheep, the best grazing pastures, the safest pathways through the mountains, through the hills. He's watched the ground squirrels. He's dressed in rough woolen garments, clothes of a farmer, without the frills and refinery of wealth. He's skilled with a slingshot. Not a slingshot that we think. It's the one you with two leather thongs, and you let go one go, and the little stone goes in the right direction. He's also a proficient harpist. While watching his sheep, he spent many hours playing his lyre, and he was even invited to play in the palace. That's David. Jonathan is the king's son. His father is supported by the taxes of the nation. He's supported, he is dressed in the finest robes, tailored robes, the finest cloth imported from Babylon and Phoenicia. Lives in the palace, dines with the important people, the warriors and the princes at the festivals. So Jonathan the prince, David, who, by the way, has been secretly anointed to be the next king, both are about the same age. What is it that drew them together? Often it's differences that draw us together, but it's similarities that keep us together. It says, Jonathan became one with him in spirit. He loved him as himself, took off his robe, tunic, belt, and sword, gave it to David. They spent time together, the stuff that friendship is made of. There were talks about things they held in common. And a relationship developed, a real friendship, a bond. But things are not always happy in the palace. And as the king is making his way through the towns, he sees the women dancing and singing their songs. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And that just does not seem right. And there develops a jealousy. Besides, there's an emotional instability, perhaps, with Saul. And more than once, David has had to dodge a dagger or a spear that was thrown at him to pin him to the wall. David talked to Jonathan about this. You'll look at it in chapter 19, if you want to turn there to chapter 19, beginning with verse 4. Actually, the first few verses, David talks to him and explains that he's afraid of Saul, and therefore he's staying in hiding. Jonathan is sure that that's not true, that certainly this is not the case. In fact, he has already spoken to his father on behalf of David. So verse 4, 1 Samuel 19:4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his own hands when he killed the Philistine, Goliath. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" And Saul listened to David and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." And so this was communicated by Jonathan to his friend David. And yet, danger still lurked, and still he was. After this, the javelin was thrown at him, and so David left the palace, stayed away much of the time, and yet he knew that he was supposed to be there because he was one of the warriors. Chapter 20 tells how they met again, and David explains how concerned he is about his future. And Jonathan is just sure that his father will not do anything harmful to him, sure that it will not take place. And so they develop a plan to check it out. The festival is coming up, the New Month festival, and everyone will be at a feast at the palace, as far as those who are belong to the king here. And David plans to be away, provides an excuse, plans to be away for those days and to see what the reaction of Saul would be. And so they have a plan. After Jonathan knows his father's attitude, he will go out in a certain area, in fact, where they're talking right now. He will go out for target practice. He'll throw his, send his bow, his arrow out with his bow, and send the boy out to get it. If he says, the arrow is beyond you, then that's a danger sign. If he says to the boy, it's this side, come this side, you've gone too far, then it would be safe for David to return. Well, he sends the arrow way out because Saul is angry. They meet, and you'll see it there in verse 41. He gives the bow and arrow to the boy servant who's with him and says, take it back to town, I'm through. Verse 41, after the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, go in peace. He's not going back to the palace. Go in peace. For we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to town. This was the parting. David goes into hiding. He does not return to the palace after this. He goes into hiding, and others join him. In fact, 400 join him. 600 are with him. He's a fugitive, and Saul periodically goes out with his army to try to find David in those gullies and hills and mountains south of Jerusalem and over near the Dead Sea. And one of those times, Saul's army's out there searching, and Jonathan slipped out of camp. Sure, without telling his father, found directions to David's encampment, and perhaps alone, maybe he has an aide with him, I don't know, but he goes over the dusty trail, over the mountains, through the ravines, and in David's camp, a scout says, oh, somebody's coming, a stranger's coming. Oh, it's Jonathan, the king's son, and the two men meet and embrace. You'll see it there in chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23, verse 16. 1 Samuel 23:16. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before God. And then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. This was their last meeting together. You notice no self-interest on the part of Jonathan. He's not concerned about his own welfare. He's not concerned about his own prestige. And Jonathan helped David find strength in the Lord. It must have been a time of real encouragement for David. And then finally, that final battle. In fact, it was at this time that Saul had to break off his search for David because he heard that the Philistines had come into Israel. And he went to fight them, and finally David hears that both Saul and Jonathan have fallen in battle, in that battle with the Philistines. And the last barrier between David and the throne was taken away. You'd expect joy, right? Happiness. His enemies are dead. But look at it in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. We have David's lament for the death of Saul and Jonathan, beginning with verse 19. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not on the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Verse 19. I need to find it here. That's what we just read. Verse 25. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. In fact, in a few years later, David asked the question, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? And yes, one was found. This friendship between David and Jonathan helps us realize a bit of Jesus' friendship with us. It's an illustration, though faint, but it's a reflection of Jesus' love for us. What are the characteristics of the friendship that we find in Jesus Christ? Well, a friend puts another person first, right? Interested in the other's welfare. Interested in their success and their prosperity. Willing to sacrifice themselves for the other. Stands by you when you're in trouble, not just in the good times. All of these are descriptions of Jesus Christ. In fact, it was his very purpose in coming to this earth. He was an outsider. He was in heaven. He had the worship of angels, Prince of glory. And yet he came to this world to befriend us, to be our friend, to be with us. In fact, he was known as the friend of sinners. Derisively, of course, by his enemies in his own lifetime. Friend of sinners, friend of children. And yet it's true that those people felt at ease in his presence. He did not condemn them or treat them with contempt. And they enjoyed being in his company. And he seemed to enjoy being with them as well. If you remember the picture of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, he always had a full beard. Do you know why? He was a Harvard professor, married to Frances, also known as Fanny. A neighbor, Oliver Wendell Holmes, says that as he thought of their happiness there in 1861, their happiness was so perfect, there could no change come except it would be for the worse. And the worst came on the afternoon of July 9. Henry was home napping in his study. Frances was in the library putting away some keepsakes. She was putting locks from her girl's hair into a box to keep them for the future. sealing them with sealing wax, and her clothes caught on fire. She screamed and ran into where he was, and he picked up a rug to throw around her to put out the fire, but she turned from him and ran to the door, and then came back and embraced him, and the embrace put out the fire. Doctor was called. A lot of suffering. She was given ether, awake all night. In the morning, she was given coffee and then lapsed into a coma and was buried on the 13th of July, their 18th wedding anniversary at Mount Auburn. Henry's, whose hands and face were burned, could not attend the funeral. The wounds healed, but the emotion stayed, and they said it was an unparalleled bereavement. And to hide the scars, he wore a beard, a full beard, the rest of his life. And that's the story of Jesus, willing to sacrifice himself for us because he loved us. In John 15, it says, "Greater love has no one than this, but the man will lay down one's life for his friends." And you are my friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know what is his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. Mary and Martha knew the dependability of that friendship. James, Peter, and John found that Jesus would not let them down even when they failed. Nicodemus, coming even at night, found that he would not be turned away. The woman at the well at Samaria discovered that Jesus cared for her and she could trust him. The blind, the leper, the beggar by the side of the road, Zacchaeus, the outcast, all found in Jesus a friend. The thief on the cross, all found him to be a friend in time of need. And you and I can as well. Jesus is the kind of friend who knows all about us and loves us anyway. He is a friend who supports us in time of trouble and not just when times are going good. He has said in Hebrews 13, verse 5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Actually, that's a poor translation, because in the Greek, it's a double negative. Now, in English, a double negative cancels each other, right? But in Greek, it reinforces it. And therefore, it's really saying, "I will never, never leave you. I will never, ever forsake you." In fact, the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," alludes to it, to this verse, very correctly, as it says in the last verse, "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." That's what it means. I will never forsake you. Our hymn this morning spoke of Jesus as being our friend, and I appreciate being able to use that. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes forsake me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Jesus, what a friend in weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, sometimes failing. He, my strength, my victory wins. Because he has said, "I will never, ever forsake you. I will never, ever leave you." And that's a promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus, Savior, friend of sinners. And that's us, Lord, each one of us. We're ashamed of our actions. We're ashamed of our behaviors, things we do and say. but you love us anyway. We want to know you better. Keep close to us. Help us to keep close to you all week long. In Jesus' name, amen.